chapter 26. In our study through the book of Genesis, this is message number 27, entitled God in the Valley of Gerar. We'll be looking at this chapter, and I want to start with verse number 1. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. So chapter 25 brought Abraham's account to an end with a record of his descendants by Keturah. The key point in that account was that Isaac was the sole inheritor of Abraham's estate and the covenant of promise. And the other sons that Abraham had were sent away with certain gifts from Abraham, and much like Ishmael had been, and the account obviously gives a record of his death. Now, the chapter also includes the end of the Ishmael account in Genesis. His descendants are highlighted, and all are cast in the light of God fulfilling his promises to Abraham. And then the chapter transitions to Isaac with the note that God blessed him as he had blessed Abraham. So this account is still building toward that promised nation of Abraham and now of Isaac as he sort of takes over the mantle of the covenant. Now, while all these brother nations that are mentioned are being made, and they're being made in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that many nations would come from him, they also are multiplying the sources of conflict for that promised nation, that seed nation, that nation of Israel that was still yet to come. So this conflict is foreshadowed particularly in the birth of Isaac and Rebekah's twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And that conflict is continued at the end of that chapter in the story of the birthright, which Esau sold to Jacob for some soup. Now, Jacob is the younger brother who was chosen over the older brother, just as Israel is the younger nation out of the nations of the land who have also been chosen by God to be blessed and to inherit the land. Now, as we come to chapter 26, this chapter gives us the most focused account of Isaac that we have in the book of Genesis. And after this account, it's going to quickly shift to Jacob, and it won't be long before Isaac is just going to be off the scene, and we'll be following Jacob. This chapter recounts certain events in Isaac's life that are remarkably similar to events in Abraham's life. So if you just sort of look at it, you can follow an outline of Abraham's life and what is reported here of Isaac. So there's a famine in the land and a plan to go to Egypt. There's a call of God to the land of Canaan and enumerated covenant promises. There's a sojourning in Gerar. There's a calling of a wife as a sister out of fear and the fact of her beauty. Abimelech's concern over what could have happened due to this deception and his rebuke for it. There's a quarrel over wells. There's a treaty made with Abimelech at Beersheba and a sacrifice in worship and assuring affirmation from the Lord. So those are just 8 points where you go down through this account and you realize quickly that very, very similar to what has happened in Abraham's life is given in this one chapter in the life of Isaac. Now, these events are remarkably similar, but they are obviously not exactly the same. They didn't happen in exactly the same way, in exactly the same order, in the same time, and such as they happened to Abraham. So for instance, when there was a famine in Abraham's day, he actually went to Egypt, and then he later stopped off in Gerar, and it wasn't because of a famine. And so when Abraham was in Egypt and in Gerar, both Pharaoh and Abimelech actually took Sarah, and in those episodes, God intervened. But in Isaac's case, the deception was discovered only over time, and Rebekah was never taken. It's also obvious that Moses has put the account of these events in this place and in this way in order to highlight those similarities. So there's just no question about it as you read chapter 26, which means that Moses has a reason for doing this way, and there's a message, a particular message that he is communicating through this similar account of Isaac's life to Abraham's. So we want to look at this chapter this evening, and we'll look at it in two parts, verses 1 to 16, where Isaac goes to Gerar, and then in verses 17 to 35, where we see conflict resolution at Beersheba. So we'll begin in the first part in verses 1 to 16, where Isaac goes to Gerar. Let's start with the first five verses. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. All right, so Moses clearly signals at the very start of this account, he clearly signals that there are similarities in this account. So he mentions the famine, he mentions Abraham, and he distinguishes this famine in Isaac's day from the famine in Abraham's day. So he's clearly saying these are events that happened in the life of Isaac, but they are being recalled in such a way as to highlight the similarities with the life of Abraham. So from the beginning of verse number 2, it seems that Isaac had planned to go down to Egypt. The Lord speaks there in verse number 2, telling him not to go down into Egypt. So it seems that he had planned to go there, but he had stopped in Gerar on his way south toward Egypt. Now it seems likely that this Abimelech that is mentioned, and that Abimelech, this word, was actually a title for a king or for a ruler, much like the title Pharaoh or the title Caesar. You know, these are titles of rulers and not necessarily their names. So it's possible that Abimelech could have been the name of the ruler there, but it's extremely unlikely that this would be the same man that was there in Abraham's day, because most likely this had been quite a good number of years since between these two occurrences. So again, it's most likely that Abimelech referred to the title. It's the ruler. It's the office there in Gerar. But what we find here is that the Lord appears. We're told that he appeared to Isaac. And this is the same language that we had back in reference to Abraham, that the Lord had appeared to Abraham. And he spoke words. And this appearance would have been perhaps a vision, some sort of physical form. Most likely, as we've talked about, those pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, the angel of Yahweh speaking. Whatever that the appearance was, we're not given those details. But he appeared to Isaac like he had appeared to Abraham on many different occasions. And he speaks to Isaac in much the same way and the same terms as what he spoke to Abraham. So he confirms the covenant promises that he had spoken to Abraham, showing that those promises had passed to Isaac just as God said they would. God had told Abraham that they would pass to Isaac, and God is now speaking these words to Isaac to show that they have indeed passed. So when we think about what God said to Isaac, God charged Isaac, first of all, not to go to Egypt, but to remain in the land, meaning the land of Canaan that had been promised to Abraham and now was promised to Isaac. God promises to bless and to prosper Isaac. And this would include the multiplying of his seed or of his descendants. And God would multiply them in keeping the oath that he had sworn to Abraham. And he also promised to Isaac to bless the nations of the earth through Isaac and his seed. So this is certainly a key promise of this covenant. In other words, when we consider the scope and the implications of what's being said, and we've talked about this a number of times, that God has shown that it is through these covenants that he has made that he is going to reverse the curse, that he is going to redeem fallen men and women, and he's going to restore the earth and establish his kingdom on the earth through these covenants that he has given. So as we read this promise to Isaac, God reiterates, he's going to bless the nations of the earth through Isaac, just like he had said to Abraham. He's showing that this was not a covenant that was merely intended to make a family of wealthy landowners. That was not the point of this covenant. The key of this covenant is that he's going to bless the nations of the earth through Abraham, through Isaac, and then later through Jacob, and through this nation that would come of them on the land that he has promised to them. So this is a covenant that is redemptive. It is a part of God's redemptive purpose in history. And he is working through this covenant through Abraham, and now he's working through Isaac to fulfill all of this. So the Lord explained these covenant blessings. When you look at verse 5, he explained these covenant blessings through Abraham's obedience. He says, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now he's calling back to this theme of God spoke and it was so. And we saw that throughout the life of Abraham. God spoke and it was so, whether it was in terms of the promise that Sarah was going to have a son, God spoke and then it was so, or in terms of God giving command to Abraham, like in the case of circumcision, and God spoke and it was so because Abraham obeyed that word. So we're returning back to that theme, and now we're seeing that in the life of Isaac, God speaking and it was so. But we're calling first of all back to Abraham and his obedience. So God spoke and it was so in terms of obedience that evidenced the faith of Abraham through which he was counted righteous, according to Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 6. Now you notice here that Moses uses several terms that refer to the commands of God. He uses charge, commandments, statutes, and laws. And these are common stock terms that are used particularly in the Old Testament to refer to the Old Covenant law specifically. That's not the only way that they're used, but they're most often used that way. But that brings us to a question concerning Abraham, because Abraham did not possess the Old Covenant law. The Old Covenant was a long time, hundreds of years after Abraham, before it was given. And Abraham was living in this time when there wasn't any written revelation. Now, Abraham most likely possessed some written genealogies. He possessed, no doubt, maybe some written account of events. Perhaps even Abraham himself was keeping a written account of some of the events of his life that certainly could have been possible. Like we know when you begin study of the Gospel of Luke, for instance, Luke talks about the research, essentially, that he did, that he had written accounts of these things. He talked to eyewitnesses. He had various sources that were used in putting together and writing this account of the Gospel and of the book of Acts, though Luke was there personally, firsthand, for some of those events in the book of Acts. So in other words, the fact that a writer of Scripture is inspired by the Spirit to write Scripture doesn't mean that they haven't used any sort of historical records and things of that nature or firsthand testimony or things of that nature. It doesn't mean they haven't used that. But what it does mean is that the end product is the result of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So if Abraham had such records, and it's possible that he did, we don't know that he did, we don't know that he didn't. It seems that from the writing of the record that there was at least some preserved record of certain events and genealogies and lists and things like that. But nevertheless, those were not inspired written accounts. So that's what I'm getting at. Abraham did not have any sort of inspired written accounts, inspired scripture, inspired word of God. He did not have that. Now, Abraham may have also written down the things that God said to him. He may have written those down. We have no evidence, and apparently it was not the case, that Abraham was commanded to write those the way that Moses was. God spoke to Moses certain things, and God told him to write those things down because they were to form part of the written revelation. So Abraham may have possessed some things in writing, but the point is that he did not have written revelation in his day. So what did Abraham obey? Obviously, he didn't have the old covenant law. That wasn't given, and it was not written yet. Well, what Abraham obeyed, you notice there, he says, Abraham obeyed my voice. God spoke to Abraham. God appeared to Abraham in a few different means. He appeared to Abraham and gave Abraham revelation, gave him commands, gave him prophecies, all of these sort of things, made promises to him, made a covenant with him. And God says, Abraham obeyed my voice. So Abraham obeyed what God spoke to him and commanded him to do. That was the revelation that Abraham possessed in his day. And that's what he obeyed. What God spoke to Abraham and what God commanded him to do. But that also brings us back to another point, and the fact that Moses is using these terms that in the Old Testament, it's generally safe to assume that when these terms are used, especially together, that they are referring specifically to the Old Covenant law. It's not always the case, but it's generally pretty safe to assume that they are. So Moses uses these terms. He's obviously not referring to the Old Covenant law that Abraham obeyed, because Abraham didn't have it. The law had not been given at that point. But what Moses does by using these terms and pointing to what Abraham did obey, which was the voice of God, Moses is also showing us that whatever God speaks, whatever God communicates, regardless of the means of that communication, whatever God speaks, it is charge, commandment, statutes, and laws. It is authoritative. And that's how God had spoken to Abraham. In other words, it's not optional. If God speaks something, that's not optional. It is to be kept. It is to be obeyed. And so that is what God is saying to Isaac. And he's letting Isaac know that in the same way that what he spoke to Abraham, then Isaac is also going to have to obey. He is inheriting the covenant promises, and the commands that were given to Abraham are commands that are now given to him as well. Then we go on to verses 6 to 11. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "She is my wife," lest, said he, "the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon." And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, of a surety she is thy wife, and how saidst thou she is my sister?" And Isaac said unto him, "Because I said, lest I die for her." And Abimelech said, "What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lied with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us." And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So Isaac stays there in Gerar, where the Lord had spoken to him and told him to stay in that land where he had come on his way south, presumably to go toward Egypt. And Isaac adopted Abraham's strategy when Isaac moved into Gerar. As Abraham made known, as he traveled, when he left from Ur of the Chaldees, he and Sarah had agreed together to speak of one another as brother and sister whenever they came among strange and inquiring people. And so Isaac is obviously adopting that strategy of Abraham as he goes into Gerar among Abimelech and the Philistines there. He said that Rebekah was his sister rather than saying that she was his wife. Now, the account reports to us that he kept this up. You see that there in verse number 8, that he kept this up for a long time. So obviously, we can already see that events, though they're very similar to what occurred in the life of Abraham, they are different. And this was something that went on for a long time. Now, Rebekah wasn't taken by Abimelech. She wasn't taken by any of the other of the men of Gerar. They had remained together, but nevertheless, they had maintained this this ruse or this pretense for a long time. And so, after a while, Abimelech saw them together and led him to his questioning of Isaac specifically about it. And of course, Isaac acknowledges that he had not said she was his wife, lest I die for her. In other words, the implication being that the men of Gerar would kill him and take her to wife. And then Isaac is rebuked by Abimelech, again, much like Abraham was before him. And because he could have brought guilt on them concerning his wife. And then Abimelech charges his people that they were not to kill Isaac for his wife, and they were not to take Rebekah. And the penalty for anyone doing so would be execution, that they would be put to death, as he says there at the end of verse number 11. And then we look at verses 12 to 16. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. So verses 12 to 16 give us the immediate aftermath of this incident where Isaac and Rebekah were found out to actually be husband and wife, and said, using this pretense that they were brother and sister. And in the aftermath of this event, Isaac stays on in Gerar, and we're given several references to the fact that he is flourishing. He is prospering greatly. And we have to remember that he came to Gerar because of a famine in the land on his way, presumably, to Egypt, where the famine was not. So obviously, these were lean times. And even in these lean times, Isaac, his field is bringing forth 100-fold where he sowed. We're told that he was becoming very great. He was continuing to advance. And of course, we're seeing in the short term, we're seeing the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to Abraham and now to Isaac. But his prosperity led to conflict with the people of Gerar. And as we said, this theme of conflict is just continuing on in the book of Genesis. We're told that they were jealous of his prosperity. They were envious of his prosperity. And in fact, they had filled in the wells that Abraham had dug during his time there. Those wells that were so essential, especially given the extensive nature of the herds that Isaac had accumulated. And it led to Isaac being expelled from the land, or at least the immediate vicinity of Gerar. And from what we read, Isaac did not resist this. He didn't put up a fight. He didn't get his servants together and form an army. He simply moved on. And that brings us to the second part of the chapter, verses 17 to 35, where we get this escalation of conflict and then conflict resolution finally. So let's start with verses 17 to 25. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitna. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And he went up from thence to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake." And he builded there an altar, and there called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. So Isaac left from Gerar to go out into the valley, into the more remote area. And it seems that he was engaged in sort of this struggle with the Philistines concerning the wells, and Isaac opening up these wells of Abraham that had been filled in. And as he's moving even further into the valley, he's digging new wells on top of that. And two times he had dug a good well, and the shepherds of the Philistines claimed that the wells were theirs. And each time Isaac relinquished that well and simply moved on to go and dig other wells. And so he goes out farther still, and he digs this third well, which he ends up naming Rehoboth. He returns then to the area of Beersheba, and the Lord had appeared to him again. And when he appears to him again, he confirms his promises. So Isaac has stayed in the land as a result of God's command to him to do so. And the Lord has blessed him greatly as a result of the promises that God had made to him, that he made first to his father Abraham. And all this prosperity and all this blessing and his staying in the land brought him into conflict with the people of Gerar until he's pushed out of the land. And he continues fighting and striving over these wells. And finally, he's brought to a place where he seems to at least be at rest. And the Lord appears to him, confirms these promises to Isaac just as he had with Abraham. And Isaac responds by worshiping the Lord. Then let's look at this treaty, verses 26 to 33. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, "Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you?" And they said, "We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee, and we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee. And thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now blessed of the Lord." And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes in the morning, and sware one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, "We have found water." And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. So the prosperity of Isaac, despite all of these conflicts and all of these moving around and all of these difficulties, the prosperity just continues to increase. His greatness just continues to increase, and it increases to the point that Abimelech and some of his officials go in an official capacity to Isaac. And you notice that they acknowledged that the Lord was with him. Now, this is not an indication that they were believers in the one true God, but they certainly believed that the God of Isaac was powerful and had blessed him greatly to the point that they were afraid of Isaac. Now, when they expelled him initially, they had said to him, "You're mightier than we are." They want him to leave from them. And he's continued to grow greater still in the time that he has been gone, to the point that they see the necessity of going out to him. Look, the God of Isaac is obviously powerful and is obviously great and has made Isaac great. And they were fearing lest Isaac should turn on them and go to war to take their land away from them, especially given the fact that there was escalating conflicts between them. So they wanted a treaty with Isaac. They want this treaty of non-aggression between them, which Isaac seems to be happy to grant with them, because he seems to have no inclination of going to war with them over the land, because God has already promised to give him the land and to give it to his seed after him. And so the account concludes then with the digging of another good well, another sign of God's blessing upon Isaac. Now the end of this chapter gives us verses 34 and 35. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemoth, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mine unto Isaac and Rebekah. Now this is one of those places where those two verses should have probably gone with the next chapter rather than being stuck here. They do seem to be a little bit orphaned, but these verses, this account clearly ends in verse 33, but it does foreshadow the problems with Esau as he marries these two women of the Hittites, and we know that he'll go on later to marry another woman that's descended from Ishmael. And Moses gives us another one of these authorial comments. In the last chapter, he spoke of how that Esau had despised his birthright. And here he speaks of how that Esau was a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah because of the wives that he had married. And so he's continuing this theme of conflict, and he's setting up this future conflict that's going to come. So as we look at chapter 26, the primary message and the focus of this chapter is unquestionably the faithfulness of God. Moses has put this account together. He's structured it in such a way. Again, he has told it in such a way that he is highlighting the faithfulness of God. And he's doing so, I believe, in three specific ways in this chapter. So it comes out, first of all, in the repetition of terms that he uses. He uses the words blessing and the words Abraham repeatedly. So blessing is repeated, verses 3, 12, 24, and 29. References to Abraham, or Abraham is the father of Isaac, in verses 3, 5, 15, 18, and 24. And oftentimes you see there that they're used together in the same verse, sometimes in the mouth of Abimelech or whoever. But the reference to Isaac being blessed, him receiving blessing, and reference to Abraham are repeatedly throughout this account. And the point of this is to emphasize that Isaac was blessed by God just like Abraham was. But more importantly, Isaac is blessed by God because of God's promises to Abraham. So that is brought out in this account. And so God is being faithful to his word to bless Isaac. The second way that it is brought out is the way that the account is structured to emphasize the remarkable similarities of life events between Abraham and Isaac. So just as I said at the beginning, it's obvious that there are similarities between these events and events in the life of Abraham. It's also obvious that there are some differences, but that the way that Moses has put this together and presented it to us in this place is to emphasize and highlight those similarities. So the point then is that just as God delivered Abraham, just as God kept his promises to Abraham throughout his life, throughout these conflicts, throughout these obstacles that Abraham encountered, the point is that God in the same way kept his promises to Isaac. He is, in other words, he is the same God. He is the God of Isaac's father. He's the God of Abraham. He is the God who is everlastingly faithful to his word. Just as God was with Abraham, God was with Isaac. And in the third way that this is brought out in this chapter is through this statement that recurs, and it's changed each time just a little bit, so that we get it three times, and we also get it in three different tenses. So we're told in this account that the Lord is with Isaac. He's with Isaac in the past, in verse number 28. He's with Isaac in the present, in verse number 24. And he is with Isaac in the future, in verse number 3. So God was with Isaac, God is with Isaac, and God will be with Isaac. So Isaac then is to learn from the example of Abraham and God's own words. He has learned to trust him to be faithful to keep all of his promises. So what does this do then for this deception of Isaac toward Abimelech? Well, we're told in the account that the deception of Abimelech was partly due to fear. Isaac feared for his life. He recognized that Rebekah, his wife, was a beautiful woman, certainly a desirable woman. They're traveling as foreigners among this people. And he recognizes it fully within the realm of possibility that he could be killed in order for his wife to be taken. So Isaac acts partly out of fear for his life when he deceives Abimelech and the people of Gerar about his wife. So what are we learning here? Well, this actually highlights that God's grace is with Isaac as it was with Abraham. You see, right after this deception, Abimelech is rebuked, and then what happens? The rest of the chapter, Isaac just keeps increasing, being blessed more and more, is more and more prosperous. Well, is that condoning and endorsing the deception and the fear of Isaac in coming into Gerar? Not at all. It's the opposite. What it is highlighting to us is that God's grace is with Isaac just as it was with Abraham. What does that mean? That it means that it's not human strength, it's not human intelligence, it's not even human righteousness that will fulfill the covenant. Rather, it's God's faithfulness to his own word and to his own name and to his own purpose of grace that he purposed in himself before the world began, not only toward Abraham and not only toward Isaac, but even toward all of those that will be blessed through them. In other words, all of those who believe and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that was sent as a Savior from sin and from eternal punishment.